Words for Life is by Reverend Brett Peatman of Aspendale Presbyterian Church in Melbourne. His talk title is God Anti-Sex? Talk time is 23 minutes.
Our society seems to be very much obsessed with either romance, relationships, or just sex on the other hand, in a way that it wasn't 50 years ago. This morning, we're coming to a question which really comes at the church from outside, which is God anti-sex? Aren't Christians about not doing things, about shutting fun down? And I think we know the answer is no. God actually invented it. He loves it. But it still seems pretty messed up today. And we might ask first, why? Why is our society so obsessed? What are they obsessing over sex and relationships for? Why has this come about? It's not the whole of life. It's a part of it. It's a significant part, but it's not all of things. Why have things changed so much? Now, one reflection is that our world has pushed God out of the picture. Ernst Becker, who's a Jewish-American cultural anthropologist, wrote a book called The Denial of Death that won a Pulitzer Prize. And he observes that we're the first large-scale society that has ever lived on the face of this planet that has no concept of life after death, no eternal or transcendent reality. We're now a large, successful society that does not know why we are here. And the result is not that we're just able to do whatever we like, but we start to grab onto all sorts of things to create our own meaning. Here's what he says about romance and relationships. He says, "Modern man's dependency on the love partner, then, is a result of a loss of spiritual ideologies. Just as his dependency on his parents or on his psychotherapist, he needs somebody, some individual ideology of justification to replace the declining collective ideologies." He's using a lot of big words, but what he's saying is because we push God out of the picture, we're grabbing on to other things. He goes on further to say sexuality, which Freud thought was at the heart of the Oedipus complex, is now understood for what it really is. Another twisting and turning, a groping for meaning in one's life. If you don't have a God in heaven, an invisible dimension that justifies the visible one, then you take what is nearest at hand and work out your problems on that. So what we find is people are grabbing on to the things they have in front of them and saying, that is what my life is all about. That is where I find meaning. That's why I'm significant. And we see this running around in the way that people either try to find pleasure as the ultimate thing. They jump around sleeping with whoever they can, just trying to find the ultimate experience. But the flip side of that is trying to find your soulmate, the person who's going to make you complete. Both of those are fraught. And what's interesting is, as we read from the book of 1 Corinthians, we find Paul is facing similar issues. Now, this is written almost 2,000 years ago, but he faces the same sorts of views. The first one, I think, is that which we find in 6 verse 13, which is that sex is an appetite. Here's what the Corinthians were saying. Paul is quoting them in chapter 6, verse 13. "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's just an appetite. Like, I'm hungry, so I go and find some food. I feel like sex, so I find some sex. It's an appetite. Just fulfill it." I saw this the other day in the newspaper. There was a report of a bloke who'd been with his wife and they hadn't slept together for 8 years. In the comments straight below, someone just piped in and said, "It's an appetite. Get yourself off to a knock shop, get it sorted out, stop fussing about it. It's no big deal." But it is a big deal. Now, this is the popular view, and this is the view, I think, that we find most commonly among young people today. That it's an appetite and you just find ways to fulfill it. It's important you do it in ways that don't hurt other people, but even that's not being overly successful. Before we move on from this view of sex as an appetite, it's worth asking, does this work? Does it make life better? Does it contribute to human flourishing? Just on a basic level, if you look at something like La Trobe has put out a study, which is the fifth national survey of Australian secondary students and sexual health. And it says that somewhere around 69% of our high school students have had some sort of sexual activity. 34% of students have had intercourse already, and 41% of that 34 did so without using any form of condom or protection. The report also indicated almost a complete lack of understanding of the dangers of sexually transmitted infections. Of those who've had intercourse, almost a quarter of them said they'd had unwanted sex. That's a lot of people who are having experiences they don't want. Almost 25% of that 34% of students are saying they've had an experience they didn't want, an experience that they were either pushed into or forced into. My concern is that one is too many there. In a sense, we've taken all the rules away and left ourselves exposed. It's survival of the fittest, and it's not working. One of the scary things is the Kirby Institute at the University of New South Wales reports that there has been a 300% increase in a chlamydia infection for the last 10 years. Diseases are increasing, and people don't think about them. The trouble with chlamydia is you don't know you've got it, and it can make you infertile. Particularly women infertile. So I think there are big risks going on, and people will find as they get older that they're simply not able to have children. They're the risks our society is taking. Now Paul, when he comes to this attitude of appetite, says food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. This is the view that the Corinthians were putting forward, that what you do in the body doesn't matter. It's the spiritual that really counts. And Paul's response is, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's that you will not find your sense of meaning in just fulfilling your sexual appetites. They don't work. You need something more. You need to find what God is saying there for. See, God will raise us from the dead. He will give us meaning and purpose beyond this world. The other view that was coming to the Corinthian church, and which they're asking Paul about, was in chapter 7, verse 1. It's the other end of the spectrum to appetite. It's actually saying that sex itself is bad. It's clear in 7 verse 1 that they wrote about an issue, which is, it is good for a man not to marry. Or it's, if you look at the notes at the bottom of the translation, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations. Basically, it's good to be abstinent. Is this right? And Paul doesn't say yes. He says, no, not really. Actually, you're better off having your own husband or wife than burning with passion. Now, we find this idea in our society today in the sense that there are some who still believe that sex is naughty, that sex somehow taints you, that it's only necessary for having children. There are a number of Catholic theologians that follow that sort of line, people who became aesthetic monks that want to deny all appetites and say they're not good. The Bible happily tells us that sex is not evil, but nor is it trivial or meaningless. It's a good creation of God that's meant to be enjoyed in its appropriate context. that is in marriage. One of the fascinating things in the Old Testament is that book that Alison read from, Song of Songs. And one minister who I listened to on this one, he recommended that married couples sit down and do their Bible reading together in bed at night, reading the different parts in this book to each other. As you go through this book, it is passionate and sensual. You find that the lovers are infatuated with each other. They think each other is the richest, most wonderful thing they've ever seen. It's lovely, refreshing. Some of the images are certainly from an agricultural society. In chapter 4, verse 7, the man says to the woman, "You are all beautiful, you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." He says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance." He's basically looking at her saying, "You are perfect. Every beautiful thing I can see in the world, I'm going to compare to you. You're wonderful." But this book doesn't carry on the idealism of Genesis chapter 2. There are problems here. The woman is under threat from the watchmen of the city. And there are warnings in the book. We heard those in our readings this morning. There's two of them that warn against unbridled appetite. This is controlled. In 2 verse 7, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And she says it again in chapter 2, verse 5, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And 8, verse 4, again, the same words. "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." She's saying it's worth waiting. It's worth holding on to. See, they're following the pattern of Genesis 2, that one man and one woman together for life. And in this love you see a closeness and intimacy. But with that comes vulnerability. You need to trust one another. Once you get your clothes off, you're exposed. And this same picture that we find celebrated throughout Song of Songs in beautiful language is the same picture that Paul is bringing to us in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. He's saying, don't distort it, don't throw it around on one hand, but don't deny it on the other. It is good. He says that if you have desire for someone, then marry. There is no problem about being married. In fact, if you are married, don't withhold from each other. Stay together. The great picture of the equality that Paul sees in marriage is in verse 4 of chapter 7. "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." See, what's revolutionary about that in the first century is not that he said the wife's body belongs to the husband, but the husband's body belongs to the wife. There is an equality here, which is radical, but it breeds intimacy. You belong to each other. You own each other. You are united together. And it's that unity that brings about God's intention for sex. It keeps it together. He speaks of unity at the end of chapter 6, but in more disturbing terms. It's the unity that some are finding in the arms of prostitutes. Now, I don't want you to focus on prostitutes here. The issue is actually the unity itself. He says, "Do you not know he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? The two become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis there. Genesis chapter 2. Now, Some people think that this passage is speaking just about the physical side of things. You go and have sex with a prostitute, you're united with her physically. The trouble with that is it doesn't actually follow what he's saying about unity in this passage. Because in verse 17, we're to be united with the Lord as well. We're united with the Lord in spirit. I think it's speaking more, not so much of our person, not so much of our body or our physical side, but our person itself. The very core of who we are. Our flesh, our body, is who we're made to be. And when you go and sleep with someone else, someone you're not married to, you're sinning not just against the Lord, but against yourself. It's conflict with how God has made us to be. See, the very thing that's supposed to bring us unity and draw us together as people is perverted. One commentator said, the immoral person perverts precisely that faculty within himself that is meant to be the instrument of the most intimate bodily communication between persons. He sins against the unique power of communication, and in this sense, sins in a particular way against his own body. No other sin engages one's power of bodily personal communication in precisely so intimate a way. See, it's that communication that is designed to strengthen marriage and relationships, that's supposed to be part of intimacy that we take somewhere else and do not just sin against God, but against ourselves. We're not made for that. That's very powerfully what they're saying here. And he says in verse 19, the reason this doesn't work, and it doesn't work with God, is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that God is united with us. He lives in us. You're not your own, you're bought at a price. Now, as we're thinking in the context of sex and marriage here, it's clear that we're bought by God. In the ancient world, the idea of dowry was a significant thing. He has paid the price for you. You are now owned. And God has paid the price for us. We're not to live for ourselves, for our passions, or for our self-interest, but for the Lord who saved us. See, faithful love finds its ultimate fulfillment not in our marriages, not in sex. Faithful love finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the ultimate lover, because he laid down his life for us. He paid the price for us. And he calls us to see God's transcendent purposes, both in our marriages and in singleness. It is Jesus who's done it. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus became ultimately vulnerable. He lived, suffered, died, and rose again. And he calls us not to physical unity with him, but spiritual unity. That is where human significance and meaning are found. Now, almost anything else will let you down, and a world that pushes God out will grab onto anything else and say that is what is truly significant. But if you see what God has done in Jesus, that's where human significance and meaning are found. Anything else will let you down. And one reason today, as we see marriages splitting and breaking, is not because people didn't value them, but sometimes because they valued them too much. They expected them to do too much. They're looking for the person who could complete them. And then they get another person who's like them and has their own faults and sins and all sorts of problems, and it doesn't work. It's not easily fulfilling. Now we might ask, what is the real difference between Christians and the world today? Why do we live differently? It's not that we're against sex or enjoyment or any of those things. The reason we live differently is because we have hope. We have hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, if you, at some point you've been caught up in sexual immorality, if you've lived for your sexual appetite, it's not too late. Because Jesus brings us forgiveness. He buys us at a price and calls us then to honour God with our body. If you've made an idol of the perfect soulmate, the answer is to lower your expectations and come to Jesus, who gives us real fulfillment. He's the one who buys us, saves us, the one who loves us. God is not anti-sex. He invented it. And he invented it to bring us joy in marriage, unity and intimacy. He even invented it to show us our own faults and lead us to seek the ultimate lover, to find ourselves in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would comfort us in this world. Through all the brokenness and the struggles, difficulties of living with fallen people like ourselves. Father, we pray that we would find comfort in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your good gifts of sex and marriage. And Lord, we pray that we would use them for you. Father, for those of us who are unmarried, we pray that they would be comforted in Christ. That in Jesus we know that we have an eternal family. That you love us more than we need. And that we have everything we could ask for in you. Father, today in our world of brokenness, help us to comfort those who are hurting, to lift up those who are confused and distressed, but most of all, to set our hope in Jesus Christ, who restores all things. In his name we pray. Amen.